with no disrespect to those whose jobs involve working in the advertising field. Love you, Carl. I hate ads. I hate ads with a passion. Radio comes on, I hear an ad. Unless I hear Carl's voice, I'm flipping stations. I don't watch live TV. I've got ad blocking software on my computer. I can't stand ads. With one exception. I don't do a lot on social media, but every once in a while I'm on Facebook and I'll stream down through the feed and then I'll see Amazon ads. I love Amazon ads. I get down to that section and there'll be like 4, 5, 6 of them in a row horizontally, and I'll scroll through there and I'll be like, what is that? And it's so intriguing. They put things up there and I've got a picture of it. I've got the beginning of a description and I'm usually like, I still have no idea what that is. What is that? What does it do? And I end up clicking on it over and over and over, and it'll take me to the Amazon page and I'll say, oh, it's a thing that does this or that. And sometimes I'll be like, I still don't know what that is, and I'll have to click down through the descriptions to find out what it is and what it does. I do this so much that every once in a while I have to click through my browsing history and delete a lot of stuff just to get the recommendations from Amazon kind of back on track, right? Like sometimes I click on something, I don't know what that is, and it's like, oh, that's for people into pedicures. And I'm like, well, I don't need advertisements for that stuff. So I got to fix it. But I'm always curious to say, what does that thing do? What's it for? And I got to wondering, what would it be like if Christianity came up in an Amazon ad? And I clicked on that. What would the answer be? What is Christianity for? What does Christianity do? And it would be easy to say something like, Christianity gets you to heaven, or Christianity gets you into right relationship with God. And those are true. Those are partially correct answers. But there's more to it than that. Last week, as we looked at the introduction to the book of Romans, we saw part of it, and we need to go back there to set up for this morning's passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I believe it's page 939 in the Pew Bible, if you're using one of those. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that what his job is through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, it's important to understand that genuine biblical Christianity produces the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's what Christianity does. It produces that. Where there isn't growing obedience to Jesus, where our faith isn't producing growing degrees of obedience in lived out obedience to God, there isn't authentic saving faith in Jesus, because it's one and the same. Authentic saving faith in Jesus is the same faith that produces obedience to Jesus. I love the way that we are given our commission from Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. He doesn't say, just wait for me to get back. He doesn't say, make converts. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, as we did last week, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And this is the part I think we most frequently ignore, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Part of Jesus' marching orders to those who follow him is to help others not simply know what Jesus wants them to do, but help them to develop a lifestyle of actually doing what Jesus wants them to do. That is precisely the kind of Christianity that we are called to be part of and to replicate as disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Paul's mission, according to Romans 1:5, Paul's mission is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There's two things we got to remember there. Number one, for the sake of his name. The obedience that comes from faith in the life of a Christian is for the sake of his, Jesus' name. That is, for his reputation's sake, for his honor, so that he is seen as good by those who look at the lives of Christians. People who don't know Jesus should be able to look at our lives as Christians and say, there's something good about what's going on there. I don't know all the details. I don't know their God. But something's on track. Something's jiving. Something there. There's something there that we don't have as unbelievers. And that's worthwhile. That's what ought to be going on. And Paul says, for the sake of his name, among all the nations. Christianity is not an American thing. It must never become an American thing. Christianity crosses every tribe, every culture, every language, every country. There is no demographic to which we can rightly limit Christianity. It's meant to pervade every segment of society and impact us, everybody. God wants all peoples everywhere to know, love, trust, and follow Jesus. Now keep that in mind as we read through the next section in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. There's a lot there, but let's start with a focus on verse 8. Paul prays with thanksgiving. Over what? Not over physical blessings or tangible blessings of temporal nature, not over the avoidance of hardship, but over the Christians in that place. He's thankful with regards to the believers in Jesus in the city of Rome. Paul gives thanks for the Christians in Rome, which is strange in a sense because Paul is a missionary church planter, and he did not plant that church. He had never visited that church. Why is he thankful for these Christians in a church that he's never been to, didn't start, and most of whom he doesn't even know? There's some that you'll see at the end of the letter that have migrated to Rome, and he knows them. But why is he thankful for these folks? Well, come back to what Paul's goal in ministry is, right? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's what he's working night and day to see happen. He's working night and day, suffering, sacrificing in order to see people come to a saving faith in Jesus, a faith that results in the forgiveness of sin, a faith that results in people being credited with the righteousness of Jesus, and a faith that results in transformed living. And when he thinks about the Christians in Rome, he says, that's what's going on there. I'm thrilled to see that happening there. That's what I'm excited about. That's powered by God. The obedience to God that is happening in Rome, the changed lives, is not simply something that happens sometimes and not other times when you trust in Jesus. It's not the result of human willpower or having good parenting or following the rules well enough. It's powered by faith in God. That's why it's called the obedience of faith. And Paul sees this playing out in their midst and says, yes, yeehaw, if he were Western. Paul's thankfulness is based on their faith. He's grateful for something to do with their faith, but it's not merely the faith itself. It's not merely that they have faith that he's thankful for. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. When you meet a person on the street, normally, you have no idea if they're a Christian. If they're wearing a cheesy Christian t-shirt, maybe you do. You know, if they're just blinged out with crosses, maybe. But generally, you have to begin interacting before you begin to get a sense of whether they might be a believer in Jesus or not. And they might use certain phrasing that begins to let you know, praise the Lord, constantly. Well, maybe, right? But even if they say explicitly they're a Christian, really what helps you to know is to see how they live. Is there a transformed way of living that is playing out day to day? Why? If faith in Jesus is what makes you a Christian, why do we need to see how somebody lives? And the reality is simple. Faith is an inward, invisible thing which always becomes an outward, visible thing. What goes on inside of us, either trusting God or not trusting God, becomes visible in how we live, either obeying God or disobeying God. And Paul is thankful for these believers not because they say they have faith, but because their faith has become manifest. It's been made visible in their lifestyles. And that in such a way that it accords with faith in Jesus, which can only mean one thing, the obedience of faith. Invisible faith has been made visible through obedience. That is normal, genuine Christianity. The brother of Jesus, James, in chapter 2, verse 20 of his letter, reminds us that faith apart from works is useless. He goes on to teach that such a faith, that is a faith that does not produce good works, cannot save. That's not a saving faith. So Paul sees good works coming. He sees a lifestyle transformed by faith in Jesus, and he's like, yes, it's the real deal going on there. Yes! Now catch one more thing in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, for it to be proclaimed in all the world, it has to be manifest. It has to become visible where people can see it, and people are seeing it. It's becoming proclaimed in all the world because people are seeing these Christians. They're like, these people are different. They are not like the rest of the people you encounter. Word is getting out all over the region in the area of Rome where these Christians lived, and even beyond, because Paul's not there, he's hearing about it elsewhere. Word is getting out about these Christians in Rome, and in a good way. Christians in history have a mixed track record in the reputations they produce. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good, sometimes really not so good. But in this moment, they're getting it right. They're hitting the target. Paul says, yeah, I'm hearing people talk about you guys, and it's good. You're living for Jesus in the way you're supposed to. Which means that God was being glorified for the sake of his name. If word is getting out, people are seeing Christians live as they ought to live, it's revealing to the world that these people who claim to have encountered God find it actually worth living like it's true. They actually think it's worth changing what they do. They're willing to give up these things and do these other things that aren't always easy because of their relationship with God. There must be something there. There must be something to what they're involved in that's worth paying attention to, which honors God. Faith made visible through obedience has been widely seen and recognized, bringing God glory, which is why he's thankful. Because ultimately, everything leads to the glory of God in biblical Christianity. The gospel heard produces faith, produces trust in God, changed lives, forgiveness, restoration to relationship with God, changed living, transformation, likeness of Jesus. And through all these pieces of the puzzle, God is glorified. And Paul is thankful. Not only have they heard about Jesus and believed, not only has that faith continued to bear fruit in their lives, but their lifestyles have been the talk of the town and beyond. God is being put on display through his followers, and he's being made to look good by the obedience of their faith. I have this idea in my mind that someday my children will need to jumpstart a car. It happens every once in a while. And I've had the opportunity to teach my kids how to do it. And I am hoping that when that day comes, they're going to say, how was it that Dad taught us to do it? And they're going to do their best to do it the way I showed them to do it. Because they trust me when I say, it matters. There's a wrong way to do it that's very wrong, that will not go well for you. If they do their best to do it the way I've showed them, they honor me. They're saying, we believe Dad knew what he was talking about. We believe it's worth doing it the way Dad said. If, however, on that day, they're like, whatever, the old man doesn't know anything. You throw one here, you throw one there, you just keep trying it until something happens. What they're saying is not only, I want to die, but I don't respect my dad. I don't think he knows what he's talking about. I don't think he can be trusted, right? That's important because obedience gives honor. As we obey God, as we seek to live, even today, in the ways that God calls us to live, we are honoring our Father in heaven. We're honoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One more detail we need to see here. Paul is thanking God for this. That implies something. For God to get the thanks and the glory, God must be responsible for the obedience of faith that Paul is hearing about. You guys have church bulletins this morning. I did not make those. Ronnie made those. Which means I'm going to thank Ronnie, thank you, Ronnie, for making the bulletins. Nick didn't make them. Mike didn't make them. Laura, Sarah. So none of them gets the thanks. Ronnie did it. So I give Ronnie the credit and thanks. Now, this is also important because just this week, Ronnie mentioned whether there was ever going to be a week when she didn't become a sermon illustration. And so far, Ronnie, the answer is no. There may come a Sunday when you're not a sermon illustration, but it is not this Sunday. Credit goes to the one who's responsible. And so ultimately, behind all this, Paul doesn't see Christians getting it done. He sees God at work in the lives of Christians. The obedience of faith that is always present and growing in authentic Christians is something God does. I love the way that Ephesians chapter 2 says it, and we tend to skip by this so easily. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, well, what is the this? I love to, when I'm teaching the Bible, say, okay, well, stop and think. What is the this there? It could be, grammatically in the Greek, either the grace by which we have been saved, or more immediately, the faith itself. In either case, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So the way that we get saved, that grace, which obviously is a gift, hence it's grace, or the faith by which we're saved, those are gifts of God, and he does it that way, instead of by making it dependent on what we do, so that we don't boast, so that he gets the credit. If God provided salvation through a mechanism where you had to do it, A, you would fail. B, if somehow you could actually do it, you would get the glory instead of God. And that is not how God rolls. God gets the glory. He meets us in our need. He does what we need done. And then he gets the glory. Or Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul tells the Christians in the city of Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so when these Christians are living the way God would have them live, he says, that's God at work in you to enable that. That's why we give God the glory. Let's keep going. 9 through 14. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentile. Paul wants to go to Rome. That's key to what's going on here. He's saying, I really want to get there. I really want to see you. Paul's deep, prayerful desire is to go to the Christians in Rome. He's wanted that for a long time. He's prayed for it repeatedly. He says specifically that he's always mentioning them in his prayers. And at a glance, we might say, well, he's praying for God to do things for those Christians. No. Mentioning
them in his prayers, that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. So when he's praying for them, he's like, God, please get me there. Please make it so that I can go visit these Christians. And so far, it hasn't happened. But it's kind of a strange request. Because Paul's not like, you know, I've been doing this pastoral thing here for a while. I need to find a new church. No. And he's a church planter. Why does he want to go to an already planted church? What is he thinking? Why does he want to go to this church that he didn't plant, doesn't know most of the people? Paul's desire is for the purpose of strengthening the Christians there through spiritual encouragement. He says, I long to see you that, here's the purpose, I long to see you for the purpose that I may impart to you, give to you, some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, if you don't read in context, you might think, oh, he's going to give him a spiritual gift, the gift of pastoring, the gift of wisdom, the gift of faith, the gift of administration, whatever, the spiritual gifts that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. No, he's not talking about that kind of spiritual gift. And the reason we know that is, first of all, those passages tell us that those are given by the Holy Spirit, not by apostles. Secondly, he clarifies in verse 12. We've got to read in context. He says, that is, in case you had any misunderstanding what I mean by that, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He wants them to encounter his faith, and he wants to encounter their faith in such a way that they each get encouragement, which then strengthens them. There's something encouraging about knowing that you're not a spiritual orphan, that you're not alone, that your faith in Jesus isn't some wacky thing that you alone believe and nobody else gets. To know that you're part of a family of brothers and sisters adopted by God, that God's at work in your lives, plural, is encouraging. It helps you keep going. That's huge for what he's aiming for. And the flip side is also true. It's absolutely devastating to be all alone or to feel all alone in following Jesus. It is soul-crushing. Think about the story of Elijah. God raises up this powerful, mighty prophet. It doesn't rain for like 3 years as God is at work through this prophet. Then there's a showdown on a mountaintop where hundreds of false prophets are put to shame and killed. And God's prophet is faithfully vindicated, and God is made to look good. And then the next chapter, we're like, and then he's hiding away, feeling miserable. Woe is me, I'm all alone. And God has to gently take care of this depressed prophet who feels like he's isolated. And part of God's encouragement to him is, no, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 others. You just weren't aware of what was going on over there. I've got them over here, and I'm doing something with them. He was depressed and discouraged and felt like he was the only one seeking to be faithful to God. And even though there was great things happening, I think that's part of why so often students love to go to a Christian camp or a Christian conference. It's this boost of energy, like, yeah, I'm not alone. We're all in it together. We're worshiping together. And people who are different than me in other places, we're all following Jesus together. And there's some value to that. But you know the main way that God intends for us to get that encouragement is through the local church. God means for this group of people, not only on Sundays, but day to day, week after week, to be in each other's lives in such a way that we're spiritually strengthening and encourage each other. Don't cut yourself off from it, either by lack of attendance or prioritizing some hobby or interest to the point that you can't be very involved in church. Certainly don't cut yourself off from it by getting bogged down in sin. And don't get cut off by refusing to engage in the lives of the people around you at church. He says in verse 12, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Two-way street. He's looking to benefit the church as they see the apostle and his faith and his living out of his faith. But he's also looking for a little gimme. Not money. He's not looking to take advantage of him. He's saying, I could use a boost as well. I would love to see you guys and be encouraged by what I see so that I'm strengthened too. Spiritual strengthening through mutual spiritual encouragement is for all believers. Christian leaders also are intended by God to be encouraged by their participation in the body of Christ. Everybody needs this. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul's finishing up and he says, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You see, Paul is an apostle by God's calling. Jesus raised up a dozen apostles. Judas fell off, which was planned from the beginning. He gets replaced. They still got their dozen. Those guys primarily reached out to the Jewish people. But God also raised up Paul, whose primary marching orders were to reach the non-Jewish people, a.k.a. the Gentiles. And here he says he's under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians. He's not talking about ethnically Greek people and people that went around topless beating their chest. This is language that means those who are of the Greek culture, the Roman Empire type people who inherited the Greek Empire, but rather to say whether they're part of that or they're not part of that. The other folks were considered the barbarians. Whether they're part of this culture or part of the other culture, all the non-Jewish people are my target audience, which includes Rome, which is in Italy, which is a Gentile nation. And then he says something that sounds strange to our ears as American Christians. He says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I understand Christians saying, I want to preach the gospel to non-Christians. That's good, that's right, it's biblically faithful, it's obedient to God, absolutely on the money. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, should be preached to those who aren't following Jesus. We call that evangelism. That's absolutely on the money. But that's not what he says here. He wants to preach it to you also who are in Rome, and he's writing to the church in Rome. So he's saying, I want to come to your church and tell you Christians the good news of Jesus. Why do Christians need to hear the good news of Jesus? What's going on with that? We tend to think of the gospel as good news being for non-Christians so that they can get saved and somehow be reconciled to God and have eternity ahead with God. It is for that. But the gospel is just as much for Christians as for non-Christians. Years ago, I came across a book called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And he says in there, re-preaching the gospel and then showing how it applied to life was Paul's choice method for ministering to believers. That's right. You look at the New Testament letters, most of which are written by Paul, and he tends to have a basic formula. It goes like this, me, Paul, writing to you, Christian or Christians in this place. That's the first part. Second part, let's talk about Jesus. I'm going to talk about the gospel. Third part, this is what that means for life. This then is how we live in light of the gospel. Fourth part, sincerely Paul. That's how he structured his letters. Now, I'm roughing it out there. It's paraphrased, but you get the idea. Look at the New Testament letters. They typically talk about the gospel, and then he moves into application. Gospel into application. Because spiritual health comes through hearing, receiving, and application of the gospel. We got to hear the gospel over and over and over, and then we got to receive it. It's not enough to know what it is and say, "Well, yeah, you know, for other people." We got to really believe that that's for us today, now, in what we're going through, and then we've got to apply it in our lives. The good news matters for you today, Christian. It's not just okay. Well, you're saved, and then that's the end of the gospel. Now you got to find something else to do with your faith. The gospel is for all of us right now. Now, I'm going to close with a segment of that same book, Gospel Primer, just giving one of many examples that he provides about how the gospel impacts us, is meant to impact us, just to get you thinking in this direction so that you begin to want to apply the gospel to your own life. He writes, every time I deliberately disobey a command of God, it is because I am, in that moment, doubtful as to God's true intentions in giving me that command. Does he really have my best interests at heart? Or is he withholding something from me that I would be better off having? Such questions, whether consciously asked or not, lie underneath every act of disobedience. However, the gospel changes my view of God's commandments in that it helps me to see the heart of the person from who those commandments come. When I begin my train of thought with the gospel, I realize that if God loved me enough to sacrifice his son's life for me, then he must be guided by that same love when he speaks his commandments to me. Viewing God's commands and prohibitions in this light, I can see them for what they really are. Friendly signposts from a heavenly Father who is seeking to love me through each directive so that I might experience his very fullness forever. When controlling my thoughts, as described above, the gospel cures me of my suspicion of God, thereby disposing me to walk more trustingly on the path of obedience to his commandments. End quote. That's how it works. The gospel is key to the way that God produces all the proper fruit in your life. You don't start with the gospel and graduate to advanced self-willpower help Christianity. That's not Christianity. You start and continue and continue and continue and cross that finish line by the gospel. Let's pray. God, would you help us to begin seeing the gospel more fully, more clearly, as central to every aspect of who we are as Christians, personally, individually, but also as a congregation, as a church family. Help us to recognize the gospel is for every person at every moment in every situation. Help us to become preachers of the good news to ourselves, to remind ourselves of who Jesus is for us, what he has done for us, and then to rely on that truth as we face every situation and circumstance and challenge. That our obedience may grow, that our obedience may be a faith among all the people around us for the sake of your name. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.